Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 18 through to 25. And for the sake of clarity and readability, I'm going to read from the NIV tonight. So this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's just pray before we consider that reading together. Lord, we pray for your help now as your word is open to us. We pray you would open us up to your word. We thank you and praise you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray for the piercing and penetrating power of your word to be at work in each heart tonight. We need your help, and therefore we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what the best thing is about Christmas?
It's true.
It's true. And tonight one of the things I'd like to do is to give you the confidence to believe that. To give you the confidence to believe that this story is true, even though it's a story which contains miracles. Those miracles are a big switch off to many. Some people believe it just cannot possibly be true because it's a story with miracles in them. But I want to, in spite of the miraculous elements, still convince you that these stories are true. I've called tonight's sermon "The Miracle of Christmas," which sounds a little like the title of one of those cheesy low-budget movies you find on the Christmas channel. But please don't switch off. Please don't turn over. I realise that the mention of miracles is just too much for some people. A virgin birth, angels appearing to shepherds, wise men following a sat-nav star. For some, it just lacks complete credibility. How on earth are we expected to believe that this story could be true? Some people believe the Christmas story should be put on the shelf with "How the Grinch Stole Christmas," or "'Twas the Night Before Christmas," those kind of books. I don't know if you can see this this billboard poster. It was up in the States last year. I've just written the words down below so you can see what it says. "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales." I could be wrong, but I'm going to guess there may well be someone here tonight who feels maybe a little like that. That it's just, you know, I can't believe it's true. It may be a nice story, but is it a true story? For some, the mention of miracles just fuels their skepticism. It can't be true because it's got miracles in them. And miracles, well, they can't happen. But saying that, you know, I'm going to also guess that there are some of you here tonight, whether you're a Christian or not, for whom the mention of the supernatural is actually quite intriguing. It's something you've got this kind of interest in. So rather than fueling your skepticism The mention of miracles, in fact, fuels your interest. You want to know a little bit more. So I reckon I'm probably speaking to quite a mixed congregation tonight. I'm going to guess that most of you are Christians, but I'm not going to assume that you all are. I'm going to guess that some of you are skeptical about miracles, and I'm going to guess that some of you are really interested. So hopefully what I have to say tonight will be something for everybody, but I especially want to address those of you who are not convinced that this is true. I want to really convince those of you who don't believe, who are not Christians, that actually here is a true foundation on which we can really put our trust. So I found this definition of a miracle. It goes like this, just from a dictionary. It says, a miracle is an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. So I'm not going to argue with that. I think that's a pretty good definition. But it's not the way we always use the word miracle, is it? We don't always use miracle in that way. We perhaps more commonly use the word to mean something that's hard to believe. So, for example, and it pains me to say, it would be a miracle for Liverpool to win the Premier League. Okay? It's mathematically possible, but it's not likely. We tend to use miracle in that way, don't we? It's possible, but not likely. But that's not the way I'm going to use the word miracle tonight. I'm talking about the supernatural. So, just two things for you tonight. We're going to do the miracle of the prophecy from Matthew 1 and the miracle of the pregnancy. Okay, so let's just work through these couple of points together. So let me start here, and I know I'm stating the obvious. So the words that I've just read from the Bible are from the New Testament. So they were written after the time that Jesus lived on earth, but not long after the time that Jesus lived on earth. So Matthew, who wrote those words, he knew Jesus personally. His account was written and published within the lifetime of thousands of people who'd met and heard Jesus for themselves. And that's a really significant point to note. And Matthew, in his account of the Christmas story, tells us that the birth of Jesus took place to fulfill something. It took place to fulfill what God had said in the past through a prophet called Isaiah. You'll see it in verse 22 of our reading. So Isaiah, along with a number of other Old Testament prophets, wrote about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in some detail. And they did that in advance, in the past, before those things happened. And I just want to point out a few interesting things about those prophecies. Here's the first thing I'd like to point out about them, and that's the timing of them. The timing of the prophecies. So Isaiah lived approximately 700 years BC. So not 7 years BC, not 70 years BC. He lived approximately 700 years BC. That's a long time, isn't it? 700 years. So if we went back 700 years from now, we'd be in the reign of Edward I, Edward II. You know, even those who try to date Isaiah's prophecies later than 700 years BC still date them BC. The date that these prophecies were written make them remarkable. But it's not only the date, the timing that I want to point out. I want to also point out the quantity of these prophecies. So Isaiah was not the only Old Testament prophet who wrote about the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus. We have multiple prophecies. There are many prophecies which relate to the life of Jesus. In fact, some say Jesus fulfills as many 300 Old Testament prophecies. But let's say there were just 10. Let's say there was just one. It's still remarkable, isn't it? So the timing, quantity, and also I want to point out some of the specifics of these prophecies as well. You know, if I said, there's somebody here tonight whose name begins with a letter S. Or there's somebody here tonight who has a birthday in February. I'd not really be proving myself to be much of a prophet. I'd be taking calculated guesses. But I want you to know that these prophecies about Jesus were specific enough in their detail to give us great confidence that they were not lucky guesses. They were not lucky guesses on the part of these prophets. So they wrote about the place of his birth, the date of his birth, his family tree, who he would descend from, specific details about his life and his death, remarkable details. So when these prophets spoke about the crucifixion of Jesus, they did so in specific and remarkable detail, describing Roman crucifixion hundreds of years before it was invented. I want you just to imagine for a moment somebody digs up a scroll. So archaeologists are digging around and they dig up a scroll. It's 700 years old. And it turns out it's a scroll all about you. On that scroll there's remarkable details about your birth, where you were born, when you were born, who your parents would be. Really specific details about your birth, your life, and your death. Well, for sure it would freak you out. But here's what else it would do. It would really challenge your skepticism about the supernatural. If that actually happened, the miraculous nature of what was there in front of you would confront your unbelief. You would be brought to think. You would be challenged in your skepticism and your unbelief if you had such a scroll to make you rethink your attitude towards these things. Or it would at least fuel your interest. You'd want to find out a little bit more. So can I ask you, what do you make of these prophecies about Jesus, the timing, the quantity, the specific nature of them? What do you make of them? They're too old to be fake. They're proven to have been in existence hundreds of years before Jesus was born. They're too old to be fake. They're too many and too specific to be a fluke. So that leaves us with one other possibility. If it's not a fake, if they're not a fake, if they're not a fluke, they must be fact. Supernatural fact. Extraordinary events not explicable by natural or scientific laws. These Christmas prophecies are not easily explained away. And you know, many skeptics, through reading these prophecies from themselves, through investigating the writings of these Old Testament prophets, even the most hardened skeptics have been completely turned around when they've done the hard work of looking into these things for themselves. So a few years ago, a guy came to our church. He was an ex-professional gambler. And he'd been challenged to look at the odds of these prophecies, these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. And the more he looked, the more convinced he became that what he was reading was credible. He found them credible enough and convincing enough for him to be sure that Christianity was indeed true and that Jesus was indeed a Savior worth following. So the fulfillment of these prophecies are attention-grabbing. I think the other thing they do, they lay a foundation for the other miracles we encounter in the life of Jesus. They bring a kind of credibility. The fulfillment of these prophecies bring a credibility to the other miracles we encounter surrounding his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Listen to this quote from Josh McDowell. He's really helpful here. He said the proper way of determining if something happened is not whether we can explain it. The first question to be asked is not, can it happen, but rather, did it happen? First question to be asked is not, can it happen, but rather, did it happen? Well, the life of Jesus did fulfill many specific prophecies written about himself hundreds of years in advance. And that one very fact should fill us with confidence, with trust, that here is a story that is true. Here is a Saviour who is credible. So we have these miraculous fulfillments of these prophecies. And the fulfillment of them really lays the foundation, paves the way for this miraculous pregnancy that we read of in the same chapter. It's a headline that you sometimes read in the newspaper. I guess it depends on which newspaper you read. But grandmother in miracle pregnancy. But of course it's not a miracle in the way I defined miracle a little bit earlier. It falls into Liverpool winning the Premier League kind of definition, doesn't it? It's not likely, but it's not impossible. And that's not the headline there in verse 18. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 is describing a miracle pregnancy. So remember my definition a little bit earlier? An extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. Well, the only part of that definition that doesn't fit verse 18 is the word welcome. Joseph, I'm pregnant. How welcome do you think that news was to Joseph? Joseph would have been devastated, heartbroken, distraught. He wasn't buying her a card or flowers. So I want us for a few minutes just to take a closer look here. We're going to do two things. We're going to look at the biology behind the bump and then the identity behind the baby. So let's just look at the biology first of all. I guess you weren't expecting a birds and the bees talk this evening, but it's really worth me saying what the narrative of the story is saying here. Mary was a virgin. She had never had sexual intercourse with a man before, and not even with Joseph. So how is she pregnant then? How was this virgin pregnant? There are two possible explanations for this pregnancy. Mary's response highlights one of the possibilities. Joseph's response highlights the other possibility. Here's Mary's response. It's impossible. Joseph's response, it's immoral. So when the angel tells Mary that she's pregnant, her immediate response is this: how can it be? I am a virgin. That's impossible, she says. And of course, she was absolutely correct. Mary wasn't ignorant of the birds and the bees. She knew pregnancy without intercourse was biologically impossible. But her response here just, do you know, it really brings a great credibility to the situation that we seek her in. It's a very natural response to the news she was given. How can it be? It's not possible, she says. But the angel didn't need a lesson in biology. Mary rather needed a lesson in theology. Luke 1:37 records the last five words of the angel to Mary, and they go like this: nothing is impossible with God. How do we account for miracles? We account for miracles by bringing God into the equation. Nothing is impossible with God, whether they be the miracle of fulfilled prophecy or the miracle of such a pregnancy. So Mary's response, it's impossible. Joseph's response was, it's immoral. We can see something of his response there in verse 19. So Joseph's not stupid. Mary says, I'm pregnant. Joseph does the maths. I've not slept with her. Someone else has. That's the obvious conclusion to come to. So in verse 19, we read that he does not want to expose her to public disgrace. Let me just explain what's going on there. The engagements back then, or betrothals, as they might be called, in that day, in that culture, were much more formal than they are today. So there was an agreement in place that would need to be officially broken. So what Joseph decides to do is to get the necessary papers signed quietly and not call for the punishment of the law to be enforced. He decided, in the light of what seemed obvious, to quietly bring the relationship to an end. Mary knows it's impossible. Joseph thinks it's immoral. But by the time we reach verse 24, they're getting married. What's happened? What's happened? How did they arrive at that point? Well, as we arrive at that point, we arrive at the point where they are now both convinced of the miraculous nature of this pregnancy. There's no other explanation for them getting married than that. It did need an angel to bring them to that conclusion. It did need the explanation of an angel. But I don't think anything else would have convinced Joseph or Mary that this was true. I think their marriage also brings a confidence to us, a believability to the story. This marriage wouldn't have happened. This marriage wouldn't have taken place unless Mary and Joseph had reached the point where they too were convinced that this pregnancy was a miraculous pregnancy. It was a pregnancy made possible by God. So that's the biology behind the bump. Let's just quickly have a look at the identity behind the baby. The miracle child will be known by two names. The name Emmanuel, which means God with us, and the name Jesus, which means God saved. My favorite translation of the name Jesus is God to the rescue. It could be literally translated God to the rescue. I wanted to call our son Samuel Pele Pierce. He's called Samuel James Pierce, but I wanted to call him Samuel Pele Pierce. And that choice of name really would, I guess, show something of my love of football and my admiration of Pele as a footballer. And the two names given to Jesus here really tell us everything we need to know about what's going on here. Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, God to the rescue. Who is this miracle baby? He is God in the flesh. What is he doing here on earth? He has come to save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus, God to the rescue. The name tells us everything. How do we know there is a God? Emmanuel. How do we know what God was doing here on earth? Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. I'm really glad that we didn't call Sam Pele. Nobody could really live up to that name. But you know, if you follow the life story of Jesus through from the manger to the cross, do you know what you will discover? You will discover the story of someone who lives up to his names. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, he came to save his people from their sins. And I would really encourage you to do that. If you've never done that before, I'd really encourage you, maybe as a New Year's resolution, to read through one of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. Read about the man who calmed the storm, the man who healed the sick, the man who raised the dead. Nothing is impossible for God. He is the man who lives up to his names. So what about those of you here tonight who don't believe? Those of you who are not Christians, those of you who have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what would it take? What would it take to convince you that God is real? What would it take for you to believe that sin is your biggest problem for which only Jesus has a solution? What would it take for you to be convinced that death is not the end? What would it take for you to be convinced that there's a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain? What would it take? I'm going to say it would take a miracle. But can I assure you that there are dozens of people here tonight, old and young, who have experienced a miracle just like that. And there are millions of more people all over the world who would say the same. Millions of people who have become convinced that there is a God. Millions of people who have experienced the greatest miracle of all. God with them. God forgiving their sins. Do you know there are plenty of people here and across the world who would have said at one time in their lives that becoming a Christian for them was not only unlikely, it was impossible. They would have said that. They would have sworn by that. But nothing is impossible with God. What's the best thing about Christmas? What's the best thing about Christianity? It's true. Let me end with a C.S. Lewis quote. He says, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. Can I urge you, any of you who have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are great reasons, there are good reasons, there is sound logic to believe that Jesus really was God on earth. And that Jesus really did come to save his people from their sins. He is your only hope for this life and the life to come. You are only a prayer away from experiencing a miracle for yourself. God with you. And God forgiving your sins. If you've not ever prayed that prayer, if you've never accepted that free gift of forgiveness and new life from the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you not to leave this room until you've done that. There is nothing more important. If this is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, I pray with all my heart that you would make up for everything that I have lacked tonight in proclaiming these wonderful, glorious truths. Thank you that we have in our history the story of the time when love came down, when God came near. Thank you for the confidence we can have through the fulfilled prophecies. Thank you for the eyewitness accounts of the gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, who have written these things so that we can be sure, so that we can be certain, so that we too can come to a belief, a saving belief that these things are true. God of grace, may no one leave this room tonight still believing these things are untrue. Lord, would you by your Spirit press home the truth, the reality, the urgency and the importance of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for good news of great joy to all who you've chosen to bring here tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.